At this time, please turn with me to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, which is found on page 835 of the Church Bible. It is a Pentecost Sunday for many churches, and while we do not slavishly adhere to a liturgical calendar, we are nevertheless free to give our attention to Pentecost, to its significance. So while we're still in Matthew, we're taking a break this morning from the Sermon on the Mount in order to actually hone in on two things that many churches celebrate this time of year, namely the Ascension of our Lord, with so-called Ascension Thursday being 10 days ago, as well as His giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We don't always give these aspects of our Lord's saving work their due, after all. Something I'd like to counteract and correct. And so what I'd like to do is honor Christ in both His ascension and in His gift of the Spirit by expounding and applying the Great Commission, these famous last words of His at the conclusion of His earthly ministry in light of these things. With that said then, let's go ahead and give our undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, inerrant and infallible, life-giving word. Once again, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as John Piper has somewhat famously written, missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, it is because there are some peoples in some places who do not yet worship the living and true God, incarnate in Christ, revealed climactically in Him through His Word, that we must take the gospel across the street and around the world to our neighbors near and far, including our neighbors cross-culturally, that they too might be made worshipers of the Father alongside of us. And yet, in addition to being the end or goal or telos of missions, worship is also the beginning of missions, the driving, propelling engine and source. It all springs from our zeal for this God and His glory. And we see that in the first disciples as they are about to be made fully into apostles on this occasion, sent by Christ as His authorized representatives to be foundational to His church as He brings the edifice of His church into being, as He establishes and further develops and grows it in its New Testament form. The 11 go to Galilee in keeping with Jesus' instruction to the mountain to which He would direct them, according to verse 16. That alone signals a certain direction, with Galilee taking one to the fringes of Jewish Palestine, towards more Gentile territories. Jesus' operations would largely be based here. And it is fitting that He speaks some of His parting words in this region. It is telling, indicating that the bent of His ministry has been not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. In fact, when he speaks in verse 19 of the nations, the word in Greek is ethne, from which we get the adjective ethnic, but a word used to refer especially to the Gentiles. As much as it is believed that Matthew has written his gospel for Jews primarily, in these ways and others, he nevertheless seems to be throwing down something of a gauntlet, that the Jewish Messiah is for all the nations, that his followers are to be for all the nations, in keeping with the word of the Lord in Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And your heart, like mine, will burn for others, for the nations, as you worship the risen Christ, which is what verse 17 says they do here. He has conquered death, overwhelming the grave. Their hopes would die with him, but materialize again in new and greater form through his bodily resurrection, through his being the answer to sin, the Lord of life, through his being the fulfillment of the scriptures and all the longings of God's people down through the ages, as he is vindicated as the Savior God. To see him thus, with the eye of faith, is to be compelled to love and worship him, to make it your delight. This is what sets the stage for the Great Commission. It is in response to their encountering him in his risen state. It is as if he is about to say, now that you know something of who you are dealing with in me, it is time to start more and more orienting you to your role in my ongoing mission. So, four things come to the surface here, starting with first, the context of our Lord's words, doubting disciples. The context of our Lord's words, doubting disciples. Brothers, sisters, the baton is being handed to these original disciples and to you and me, and all Christ's disciples by extension. And you see, Matthew structures things to emphasize this. His pattern has been to present Christ's teaching followed by Christ's works in successive blocks. Nothing follows what Christ teaches here, though. He draws the curtain at this point. It is a way of putting it all in neon colors that you can't miss, that it is our turn to take what our master and teacher has bequeathed to us and run with it, sharing the wealth. Which makes it all the more striking that right after Matthew says in verse 17 that when they saw him, they worshipped him, he adds this little qualifier, but some doubted. It would appear that Jesus is not at all deterred from going on to outline the responsibilities he is laying on these men and on us too, indirectly. It is not just any little thing, but something very heavy duty that he places on our shoulders, very daunting, provoking this question, why? Why turn over something so important, so vital, to men like this? Men who will be without the benefit of the Lord's physical presence on earth, his leadership in the flesh. Men who are obviously frail and weak. Again, just as we are when left to our own devices. It just doesn't add up from our own perspective. It might not be how we would proceed. Jesus, about to make his exit, entrusting these things to this fledgling band of his followers, just seems all too counterintuitive. And I believe the Puritan Matthew Henry proves helpful here, throwing further light on just how needy they are, again, as we are. He points out that even among those that worship Christ, there are some that doubt, both then and now, by the way, that the faith of those that are sincere may yet be very faltering and wavering, mixed with unbelief even, and made to hang in a balance, in suspense, as the scales of the balance, when it is hard to say which side preponderates. These doubts are afterwards and progressively removed. And their faith and ours, if it's a true faith, does grow up towards a full assurance, overcoming and prevailing. Consequently, we cannot be said to be credulous, as in the end we hold fast to that which is true, that which we are convinced of and persuaded by. And it all tends very much to the honor of Christ, that we are dependent upon Him, upon one who does not fail us, who does not cast away His doubting disciples, who invites those like doubting Thomas in John chapter 20 to investigate Him, His credentials, His claims, to examine His very wounds, to see that this crucified, dead, and buried Christ is now alive. Alive forevermore from the dead, holding the keys to death and hell, with salvation to give away, to impart. He brings the likes of us along, working with us, so that we don't have to worry about our qualifications for service in His kingdom. He'll meet us where we are. He'll take the raw materials that we are and mold and refine and shape us, making us His instruments, effective in this world, which sets us up for, leads us to what comes next. First, the context of our Lord's words, His doubting disciples. Second, the backing of our Lord, His ascension and authority. The backing of our Lord, His ascension and authority. Brothers and sisters, what he goes on to say by way of encouragement in verse 18 assumes how he is about to ascend into heaven with his visible humanity passing out of this realm into another. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It is quite a statement. And its background stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God has created man at that point in the story, male and female, after His image. And then starting in that opening chapter of the Bible, verse 28, after blessing them, commissions them with the first command or set of commands set forth in all of Scripture. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Which he goes on to elaborate on through Genesis chapter 2, something known as the cultural mandate, in which humanity is given dominion over the earth. Authority, in other words. Make good on this, spreading the glory of God starting in the Garden of Eden and extending it all over the globe, and man would be even further elevated over all the creation, even the angelic creation, something we can infer from Hebrews chapter 2, being placed in a mediating position between the Creator and the rest of His creation, called to look upwards, to aspire to reflect Him and be His representative rulers on this planet. Well, we know what has happened. All we need to do is read on into Genesis 3 and follow the course of subsequent history. Man would disobey, giving into temptation, rebelling against God. And now the children of the first man, Adam, cannot even rule over themselves, let alone the earth. by God's so-called common grace and restraining hand, man retains a measure of dominion. But he is in conflict with his Creator, with himself, with his neighbor, with the whole created order. If you're not careful, the animals may turn on you, biting and tearing you to shreds, killing you. Which is why zoos have fences, bars, to keep you safe. In short, life in this world is not as it would be meant to be. Things are broken, fallen apart, stung by the curse. And we labor and sweat and toil and have little to show for it as a result. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes and see how it is all confirmed in life as you and I know and experience it. Well, the good news is that God would remain determined to bring to pass his plans for his image bearers and all his world. Their destiny would remain unaltered. King David would celebrate this in Psalm 8, celebrating not only the ideal lost through the fall, but the restoration, the greater reality God would still bring about through the keeping of his covenant promise, which he would speak to Abraham, speaking of seed, of descendants, and land, of people and place, of also presence, but we'll get to that a little later, of a multiplied, redeemed people who would come under God's saving reign, his rule, and bring it to bear in a holy realm, the land of promise, and in the final analysis, the earth as a whole, the entire cosmos. And it would come to be in an inaugurated fashion through one singular seed or descendant in particular. And he would be prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel tells us, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Speaking of Christ, as he would ascend and come before the throne of his Father to be crowned and decked with all authority, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he is called in the book of Revelation. And yet this does not refer simply to his divine glory, which he would always possess, however much it would be veiled during his earthly lifetime, but what he would earn for himself as the God-man in his role as the new and second Adam, who would do God's will and faithfully rule on his behalf. Though in his case, it would mean going to the cross and dying for his sinful people, making atonement for them, that they might be forgiven and cleansed, purified through his shed blood. This he would do, not sidestepping it. It is no accident that these are words spoken on a mountain. Mountains are big in the Bible and in Matthew. I think back to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 and the Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 through 7. And yet don't forget chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where Christ would do battle with Satan. Again, it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. A hollow shortcut that Jesus would recognize as such and say no to, roundly and soundly resisting it. Instead, he would not bypass the cross, having voluntarily come to do the Father's will, to lovingly obey and submit unto him. That starting with Christ himself, there would be a foothold. And this world reclaimed and redeemed for the Father, who would then legitimately reward Christ with everything, with boundless authority through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, who now leads us to such exalted glory, to such a lofty perch, such that with these things, the final stages of history are upon us, with the end times having now dawned, and such that we've got one in our corner who is to be feared and reverenced and adored and bowed before. We cannot be successfully bullied as we seek to help fulfill the Great Commission. If we know Jesus, we've got the bodyguard of all bodyguards, and we cannot be harmed in such a way that anyone or anything can mess with our joy and salvation in Him, our eternal security. It's those who attack Christ by attacking the likes of us or our persecuted brethren throughout the world who are getting themselves into hot water, as they must deal with Him. So that's a shot in the arm. First, the context of our Lord's words, His doubting disciples. Second, the backing of our Lord, His ascension and authority. Third, the undergirding of our Lord, His presence through His Spirit. The undergirding of our Lord, His presence through His Spirit. Brothers, sisters, Jesus ends the Great Commission with a promise, utilizing the word, "Behold," which is a recurring, attention-getting word that Matthew employs throughout his gospel as he tells the story. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How? How can this be if Jesus is going away, absenting himself physically? Through the Holy Spirit, given in full New Testament measure upon the day of Pentecost. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 2. But even here, in the baptismal formula of verse 19, Jesus makes mention of the Spirit. In and through his upper room discourse in John's Gospel, and at the end of Luke's Gospel, there is much talk of this Spirit, for whom the disciples must wait, the one who will empower them for the work they are to do. As Christ continues to bring his kingdom to bear, but now from heaven, through his church on earth, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as by the Spirit he applies the redemption that he has accomplished. As by the Spirit he is still personally and really with us particularly, as we give ourselves to his kingdom and its advance in our own hearts and lives, and in the hearts and lives of others, that we might take courage. You see, the ascension and Pentecost go together with the Spirit being sent now that Christ is seated at the right hand of power on high, now that he has presented his sacrificial offering and intercedes for his people in heaven. As the gift he has purchased, the donation he has sent as a down payment and earnest and foretaste and pledge of all the good that is coming with the best yet to come, with the unveiled, immediate, perfected, unbroken presence of God to look forward to in the glory of the new heavens and new earth in the face of Jesus Christ. From the get-go, you see, Matthew has presented Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. And this is in keeping with that. As in the meantime, by the Spirit, Christ continues to be God with us, our Emmanuel, mediating the presence of the Father. Literally, the text reads that he promises to be with his disciples all days, to the end of the age. That means sorrowful days, difficult, hard days, painful days, as well as cheerful ones when all seems well. He is a faithful Lord and Savior who sticks with us so that we are never alone as Christians, as the church, in our worship and witness, in our labors for the kingdom, which with Him are and can never be in vain, reduced to a waste of time, which He always, one way or another, in some measure, makes fruitful. First, the context of our Lord's words, His doubting disciples. Second, the backing of our Lord, His ascension and authority. Third, the undergirding of our Lord, His presence through His Spirit. Fourth, the mandate of our Lord, an otherwise impossible task made doable thanks to Him. The mandate of our Lord, an otherwise impossible task made doable thanks to Him. Beloved, I hope you see it now, or perhaps see it more than before, how the wondrous privileges come with a duty that lies before us, but simultaneously, all that is lavished upon us in Christ also equips us for the job. I have intentionally spent more time on other things, sometimes overlooked in the Great Commission, so that it is not my aim to thoroughly unpack the actual task as skeletally given here by our Lord, though this is what usually gets most of the attention, so that I trust you know it already. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'll just touch on it for now when it comes to what I'm going to cover in this sermon. That we are, according to verses 18 and 19, to therefore make disciples of all the nations as we go. It is not enough to simply evangelize the nations. It is not enough to evoke decisions or seek hasty professions of faith. We must make disciples. More than that, we must be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, and so on, spiritually reproducing. This can be slow and painstaking, requiring a long-term investment. We are to baptize the nations into the name of the triune God to whom they belong as Christians, just as we do, being given the family name, no longer defined by a past life of sin. Baptism is not to be perfunctory. It is the sign and seal of God's grace, a naming ceremony. We are to lead people to so identify with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live consistent with, in keeping with their baptism thereafter, which implies this, that they are with their baptism to among other things, publicly join the church. Again, something Christian baptism entails. And we are to teach the nations to obey everything Christ has commanded. Christ cares about practical holiness, after all. He cares about life as well as doctrine. We are to know these things for ourselves, as His disciples, as those baptized into His triune name of God revealed in Christ, as those who seek to obey everything He has taught, everything He commands. We cannot give what we don't already have. So Covenant Presbyterian Church does Christ's project and program shockingly go forward through imperfect disciples like you and me. Must be said, though, these marching orders are not to be torn from the one who gives them. We are not at all being led to say, well done, Lord, but we'll take it from here. Oh, no. We position ourselves to contribute to the work of the Great Commission as we walk with Him. Everything He lays out here underscores as much, because it is the ascended, Spirit-giving Lord's commission. We are not to attempt this without Him, knowing that though we are His co-workers, He is still the one in charge, that at the end of the day, it is His work we are called to participate in. Dear brothers and sisters, we serve Him, bearing a witness, testifying to Him under His banner. We need not buckle under when pressure is put upon us. We need not compromise and end up to some degree privatizing our faith. We need not timidly cower and hide who and what we are and who and what we stand for. However awkward and clumsy we may be at times, however much we may rock the boat, however much we might be rejected, made to share in Christ's reproach, He enables us to bear up under it with the knowledge that He will take and use us to win fellow sinners to Himself, to build them up in the faith, to go about our business wisely, appropriately taking advantages of the providential chances that we are given, that are placed before us, as we each fulfill our callings in this world in the power of the Spirit, glorifying and enjoying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need not fear, though there is opposition, with spiritual opposition, dark forces and powers lying behind any trouble that flesh and blood people may give us. As the prophet Elisha would tell his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, who would be wondering how they would survive and withstand all that would be arrayed against them. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. How much more can we be assured of these things this side of King Jesus coming into the world and our decisive victory in and through Him and what He would pull off, including through His ascension into heaven and His giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Amen.